My beloved, let's turn to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. Listen as I read. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam the second, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Beloved, this must have been such an earthquake that Amos simply records it as a time marker, okay? So, right off the bat, we are told when this man ministered. He gives us a king of Israel, Uzziah. Uzziah was the king of Judah, excuse me. And Jeroboam the second was the king of the 10 northern tribes. So there's your mile marker right there. And that would place it right about here in this timeline. Now, this is the 10 northern tribes here on this chart. This is Benjamin and Judah, the southern two tribes. Okay, remember, you have King Saul, then he was followed by David, and then followed by Solomon. Each one of these men reigned each for 40 years. Okay, and then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam is to take the throne. And unfortunately, Rehoboam, in his stupidity, in his youth and immaturity, makes a bad call. And that causes a civil strife whereby 10 northern tribes follow Jeroboam the first. Now, there's no relationship between these two Jeroboams. They have the same name, but they're not of the same family. So Jeroboam the first leads this civil war, and he takes 10 northern tribes and basically draws a line between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Here, Rehoboam, all these kings here are all direct descendants of King David. Okay? All these kings of the two southern tribes, these are great-grandchildren of King David. All the kings in the 10 northern tribes are not related to David, even genetically speaking. Some of these kings rule for a long time, very evil. Some of these kings live for a few months before they're knocked off. So all these kings here, 19 kings, all evil, 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 evil. The most ones that you are associated with Ahab and Jezebel, husband and wife. These were all evil. Not one good thing is said about any of them. On the other side, there's 19 kings for the two southern tribes, and out of the 19 kings, only 7, God says in the written record of Kings and Chronicles, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like their father David. So only 7 out of the 19 kings of the south had God saying they did well, they did good. Now, it doesn't mean that they were perfect, but when you take their life overall, okay, you take the whole life of these kings, God said they did well. They did good, just like David. And you know, David was no perfect man. But all these kings here were nasty, evil. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. You got this image of a roaring lion. God's not coming like a little lamb. He's not coming, you know, peeping. He's coming like a king of the jungle, roaring. To the point we're told that you can hear the roar of a lion out there in the wild. 5 miles away, you can hear that roar. And utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. That's a mountain. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. That phrase is repeated all throughout this first chapter. So bear in mind, he has this little jingle, if you will. He says what? For 3 transgressions and for 4. Kind of like emphasizing. Okay, this is like God is emphasizing. He's putting an exclamation mark to this judgment that's coming. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was a he was a king, one of the kings of Damascus, and he was a really bad individual. Verse 5, I will break also the bars of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Aven, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity into Kir, saith the Lord. So verses 3 to 5, God is telling the prophet Amos to face north and utter this coming judgment upon Damascus for apparently certain crimes or certain sins that God amplifies. Now, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So as you can see, this punishment is falling. All the prayers, all the tears, all the fastings, you can beat yourself with whips, you can slaughter all the cows and all the sheep and the herds. This punishment's coming. There's nothing for me. God says there's nothing in me that's going to cause me to say no to this punishment. It's coming. Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, that was a city, from him that holdeth the scepter, from Ashkelon, another city, okay? And I will turn my hand against Ekron, another city, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Now today, the modern country of Gaza, that strip of land that Israel was bombing off the map, that's the same area. These cities have been discovered by the spade of the archaeologist. So we know that these were real cities. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So there's another phrase you ought to be focusing on, how that phrase keeps to be repeated. I will not turn away the punishment. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Okay? But I will send a fire on the walls of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. You notice how each one of these judgments also ends with the same repeated words. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. There's that phrase again. Because he did pursue his brother, and his brother is Israel. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. Remember that? Jacob, Esau? Esau became Edom. So apparently Edom did some warfare against his cousins, Israel, at a certain time. And God says, because you whooped up on your blood cousins from Jacob and Edom, or Esau, with the sword, and did cast off all pity, meaning you showed no compassion, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, that's a city, which shall devour the palaces of Bosrah, another city. Notice how each one ends with the same ending, as well with that phrase, I will not turn away my punishment. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with the children of Gilead. These people, when they invaded God's people, they took the pregnant women and ripped their wombs open and watched that baby fall to the ground. Out of its mother's womb, that they might enlarge their border. They did this in order to do what? Conquer land. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, And I will devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. So what is the title of this morning's lesson? Are you ready? It's quite simple. God judges nations. God judges nations. I'm going to read you from two sources that I have. Their introduction to the book of Amos. So listen carefully. This book says, or this writer says the following. Amos begins his prophetic career during the reigns of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel by calling out the sins of Israel's neighbors. As he travels from Judah in the south to Israel in the north, so Amos is going to travel from the two southern tribes here. He's going to go north and visit the 10 northern tribes with this denunciation that we just got done reading. Okay? He declares 7 times that the fire of the Lord will descend and destroy the people around Israel. 7 times. But Amos's final and most critical accusations springs like a trap on Israel itself. See, when the Jews were reading or hearing Amos in that first chapter, they're saying, oh yeah, get him. Yeah, go, okay, Amos, you know, get those bad dudes to the north. Get those bad dudes to the east. And then in chapter 2, Amos turns his gun, his double-barrel shotgun, on them. Have you ever noticed people when something bad happens to someone? Ah, they deserve it. Yeah, gotcha. You know. Karma, what goes around comes around. Ever hear that? But when something happens to them, oh, they scream. Right? Oh, I'm innocent. Yeah, everybody in jail is innocent. I'm innocent. Well, when you saw something bad happen to a friend or a neighbor, even your enemy, and you gloat over it, that's what Israel was doing, apparently, as Amos is picking off all those nations in and around Israel. They're simply, yeah, get them, Amos. Get them. You're our man, Amos. You're our prophet. And then Amos takes that double-barrel shotgun and says, guess what? It's loaded, and I'm aiming at you. That's when they begin to hate him. Following these speeches, which receive an unsurprisingly cold reception from the people of Israel, Amos is exiled back to Judah. There he receives a series of visions about the future of Israel. They show him just how far Israel truly is from the Lord's standards. Through various images, the Lord shows Amos the coming punishment and the faith of the people of Israel. In God's eyes, they have acted no different from the other nations. Okay? Isn't it amazing how Americans, generally speaking, they look at the rest of the world, you know, backwards, illiterate, you know, living in a slum, whatever. But they never take stock and value about we Americans ourselves. We are also living in a slum, a spiritual slum that needs to be cleaned up by the gospel. And I'm not talking about trash on the ground. I'm talking about the trash that comes out of men's hearts. In God's eyes, they have acted no different from the other nations. Notice the hypocrisy. They're waving their flags with Amos as he's denouncing the other nations. But once he begins to point his gun to them, they drop that flag waving. And there's a cold, stiff-neck reception to his words. To the point, they force him out of Israel. Go back to Judah, where you belong. In God's eyes, they acted no different from the other nations. Of all people, they should have known better, okay? Would you agree that a Christian versus a pagan raised in America, the Christian raised in a Christian home, raised in a Christ-centered church family, ought to know much more than the poor soul who's raised in a home where there's nothing but drinking and cursing and violence? Would you agree that the Christian has a bigger edge to know what is right and wrong and to do the right while fleeing from the wrong? While this poor child raised in this home, all he sees is darkness and evil. Israel should have known better. Of all people, they should have known better. Therefore, discipline is coming. But even when hope seems lost, God speaks of restoration. After the judgment, he will again plant his people in their own land. And that was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and in the days of Nehemiah. At the end of the 70 years of captivity, they did return to the land. Okay? Well, let me read this one here. That kind of gives you a feel for the book of Amos. Well, let me read to you this one. Okay, this book here has Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, a commentary on all those minor prophets. Listen to the words on Amos. What's the purpose of Amos? Amos saw his vocation as agricultural. He was a farmer, minding his own P's and Q's, not religious. But he felt compelled by God to call the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel to account, even though he was from the southern kingdom of Judah. So you can almost see why the northern 10 tribes took a little offense. Who's this southerner coming up north, raising holy Cain with his preaching? Who is this southerner coming up here and telling us, for three transgressions and for four, I will not stay the punishment thereof? Who is this guy? Who is this guy? What emerges is powerful preaching of righteousness and justice in the face of corruption and decadency, both political and spiritual. So when Amos comes on the scene, Judah, again, was no saint. They had their issues, and he will deal with that in chapter 2. But these nations surrounding God's people had some serious issues, serious ways of coming into a country and waging war, waging it so brutal. Matter of fact, the Assyrians, when they invaded, they took the little children and dashed their heads against the city walls, cracking heads. And the blood and the brains falling to the ground. God took notice. As you can see, there's no Assyrian Empire at all today. They are gone. They've been erased off the globe for breaking and cracking babies' heads. Peering over the border to the north at Israel, Amos observes a wealthy nation that was overripe and slipping into decadency, losing touch with its own covenant identity as the covenant people of God, losing their identity. What am I trying to do in this church, telling you who you are? To have you become aware of your identity in Christ and having no man rob that from you. And he intended to do something about it. He left his hometown of Tekoa and embarked on a scorching, speaking tour of his neighbors to the north. Listen to the author. A scorching, speaking tour to the north. Sending leaders running for cover and asking him to go back home and prophesy there instead. The initial oracles, meaning prophecies, given to Amos by God concerned the surrounding pagan nations as well as Israel and Judah. And they effectively enhanced the impact Amos' central purpose. What was his purpose? Calling the rebellious nation of Israel to account. To account. This opening passage contains eight powerful indictments and accompanying catastrophic judgments against a succession of godless nations. Well, beloved, as I read and as you listen, we should all have drawn one conclusion at least. God will judge the nations of the world. And yes, America is being judged today in my eyes. Additionally, God takes notice of the deeds and the actions of nations. Not simply the nations, when you simply speak in a very wide general sense, but God is watching the leaders of these nations, the judges of these nations, the elected officials of these nations, as well as the common folk as well. Thus, his judgments are based on facts, based on truth. So, I want to have not fun, sanctified fun, but have you ever asked the question, where did all the nations come from? Where did all the nations come from? Well, beloved, let's stop and think. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. See how far we get here this morning. We cannot do this lesson lightly in order to build up an argument. Look at Genesis 4. Now, we're all aware of the sin of Cain and Abel. Abel murders his brother. I mean, Cain murders his brother Abel with premeditation. He didn't stumble. This was not an accidental homicide. This was first degree premeditated murder. Okay? Well, when God comes to Cain, let's see what happens. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now, Cain must have been stupid. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is it my day to babysit him? He's a grown man. How stupid. Stupid. That Cain could throw those words back at the Creator. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now remember in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fled from the voice of God coming in the cool of the afternoon, and they hid and they covered themselves just barely with the leaves of the trees. Remember, what did God say? Adam, where are you? Not because God was stupid. No, no. He knew where Adam and Eve were hiding. But he wanted them to come clean. Just like in Amos, God wants what? He wants these nations to come clean with their travesties and their sins and their crimes. Here he does the same things. He says to Cain, what have you done? Now, was God ignorant of Abel's murder? No. He wants Cain to come clean. And then he tells him, your brother's blood literally cries from the earth. Now thou art cursed from the earth, verse 11, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So God curses Cain. Boom. When thou tillest the ground, now watch the curse, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. No matter whatever he put in the ground, even if it budded, God would simply blow with that east dry wind. And all the buds would turn brown and die. It shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. He wasn't going to get much of a harvest. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, have you ever asked the question, that's it? That was Cain's sentence? Premeditated, first degree manslaughter. And God's going to allow Cain to live out the rest of his days. Now, mind you, he's going to have a rough go of it. Notice what Cain says in verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know what's actually being said between the lines? Death would have been mercy. Death would have been a blessing. Cain is saying death is easier than having to be a wandering vagabond from location to location to location. And whatever I put in the ground, even if there's rain, the Lord is going to destroy my crop. Now, how do you live? How do you raise a family when you're constantly packing suitcases and going off to some virgin part of the earth, uninhabited? And there you till the ground. You're in sweat. You're tilling it, using beast of burdens, whatever, planting your seed. You're huffing, you're puffing, you're loaded with sweat. You can smell your body. And you go take a nice shower or a nice bath. And the next morning when you wake up, your field is simply dead. dead. Cain says, this punishment that you have consigned upon me is greater than what I can bear. He's basically saying death would have been a blessing. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass, watch this, that every one that findeth me shall slay me. Now, I'm getting at a point. I'm building an argument to answer my question. Where did all the nations come from? Can the Bible show us where all the nations, even today, where did they all come from? But did you catch something in verse 14, friends? Cain is concerned about what? A vigilante. Notice he doesn't mention any kind of law enforcement, any kind of a judicial judge that's going to hit a gavel on the desk and say, death off the Alcatraz. He's more concerned about somebody hunting him down and doing a vengeance killing. The implication here, brothers and sisters, is that prior to the flood, but shortly after the fall, there seems to be no concept of nations and government executing or doling out justice for crimes. His concern is being hunted by someone. Now, who would that someone be? Well, if we believe that Adam and Eve starts the whole thing, and we believe that Cain and Abel, and then later Seth, three boys are named. All the other sons and daughters are not named because they're not needed in the redemption narrative. They're not needed. Genesis chapter 5, look at chapter 5 quickly. Look at verse 1. Someone's going to ask you, where did Cain get his wife? Simple answer. He either married a sister or he married a cousin. Well, that's incest. No, it wasn't until the law of Moses comes into play. The main reason why a brother and a sister should not marry, or even first cousins and such, is because of the birth defect factor due to sin damaging the genetic code. At this point, the gene pool has not been destroyed as it is today. So incest was not a crime at this time. It does become a crime in the law of Moses. By that time, the physical negative effects of incest were rampant. Okay? Cain got his wife from either a sister or a cousin in that family tree. But look at Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he begat Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So we have only three sons, three children of Adam and Eve name, Abel, Cain, and Seth. That's all God wanted us to know. But he does tell us that during those 100 years of Adam's life with his wife, Eve, they fathered 100, if not thousands, of children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. That is where Cain got his wife, his sister, or a female cousin. In Adam and Eve's huge family tree. And it's not incest at that time. It would become a prohibition in the law of Moses. Okay. So, who do you think was going to hunt Cain down? The only obvious conclusion is that one of Adam and Eve's children or grandchildren, when they found out what their uncle or their grandfather Cain did to his brother, there would be a hothead in that family, in that extended family, that says, justice wasn't done. God just made him a vagabond. God just made everything he put in the ground to simply turn to dust. That's not fair. He deserves to die. And so Cain tells God, I'm concerned that someone's going to hunt me down, even though I'm wandering from place to place. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. I'm trying to show you something in that early time frame, shortly after the fall, but before the flood. Notice the system that was in play. God doesn't want anyone to kill Cain, but he deserved to die under our concept of justice today. Why didn't God just kill him? He killed his brother Abel, first degree premeditated manslaughter. Apparently, prior to the flood, during this time period from Genesis 3 to 6, there seems to be no centralized governments. And if anybody was to execute any form of justice, it was basically vigilante. Someone taking up the cause for the honor of the family. Okay, maybe one of their daughters was insulted or sexually abused by some clown from a neighboring city. Well, at this time, apparently, there was no court of appeal. So what happens? Well, one of the bigger brothers or whatever would go to that town, hunt the dude, smash his head, and then go home. That's what Cain's concerned about. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, again, there are those who say that God made Cain a Negro. That's not the mark. It's not skin color at all. And then notice Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, verse 17. Here comes the allegations from the skeptics. Oh, Bob, where did Cain get his wife? His sister or cousin? Well, that's incest. Not at this time. Even if you believe evolution. Even if you believe a group of monkeys and apes in the jungle, you would have to have brothers and sisters going to town with each other in order to extend that ape population or the monkey population or the baboon population. So you're going to charge them with incest? Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. And then later on you find Cain is the one who begins to build cities. What happens with cities? You begin to corral people. What do you do with a city? You build that wall around that city. And beloved, people don't realize that wall around that city was more than just for defense. What do you think the other motivation of a king to build a wall city? To keep everybody inside. Inside a captive audience. Okay? So, what I wanted to show you here is that prior to the flood, there seems to be nothing of a governmental structure, nothing of some type of tribunal that you can bring your grievance to someone and make the wrong right. Notice, Cain was more concerned not of a police force chasing him, not of a judge throwing down the hammer. He was concerned for an individual vigilante coming for his hide. And God put a mark on him. Why? So that no one would kill. So Cain would die a normal life. And yet he murdered his brother. Wow. Now, I'm going to do a little side thing. I want you to jot down. I want to show you two things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. I shared this with Pastor Onserio. We didn't have a lesson yesterday, but we had a real good one Friday. Let me show you this. This is a side issue to what I just got done sharing there in Genesis. Well, why didn't God make things plain? Why didn't God give us all the facts? Okay, Onserio asked me that, I think sometime last year. Why don't we, his question was, okay, out of all the 12 apostles, okay, Judas is gone, then you have Paul and Barnabas. How come we're not told about the other apostles, like, for instance, there in the book of Acts? He was curious, why didn't God tell us everything about the other apostles? And here was my answer. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. If you want to jot this down, you feel free. Not only am I teaching you Amos, but I also want to bring into our lessons with you folks other things that are related to the lesson, and also to make your heart and mind more sharper when it comes to your Bible. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Number one, there are certain things only God knows, and he does not share them. But those things which are revealed, okay, and the Bible is nothing but 66 books of revelation from heaven, the things that God does give us belong unto us and to our children forever. For what reason? That we may do all the words of this law. So in one verse, you have what? What do you got here, beloved? Two sides of another coin. One side is God has secrets. God does not reveal every minute detail. But what God does do, he gives us enough information to draw the conclusion. Okay? God keeps things back. He doesn't reveal everything. For instance, does God tell us who the elect are? No. But what does the Bible reveal to us? You go out and you cast that gospel net, and God the Holy Spirit will bring those elect home. Okay? Two sides. I don't know who's elect. But I do know my responsibility is to support missions, share the gospel, be available to help someone in time of need, and maybe use that platform to introduce to them Christ, the greater shepherd, than, say, me. Now, that's the Old Testament. There is a New Testament one. Are you ready? Turn to John 20. John chapter 20. When Pastor Onserio asked me about why all the other apostles are not mentioned, I said, that's a good question. And I'm also trying to show you, beloved, I do not run from any kind of question. I will take the question and do what I can to give you a biblical answer and not the viewpoints of Bob. Watch this. Look at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So that's telling us that the miracles that are recorded in the four Gospels, beloved, that's just the tip of the iceberg, which are not written in this book. John is telling you that if we were to write every miracle, every healing, every encounter that Jesus had with somebody with a spiritual malady or a physical malady, what does he say? But these are written, meaning the 20-some-odd chapters of John's Gospel, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So why did God give us just enough? Verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But we're also told in verse 30, not every miracle was recorded. Not all of them. Some, but not all. Again, God gives just enough for you and I to connect the dots and draw a conclusion. Look at Proverbs 25. Put this one down. So when someone tells me, well, why doesn't God give all the nitty-gritty? It's not his desire to give you the nitty-gritty, but he does give you enough. Beloved, listen to this. He gives enough information that the unbeliever, when he's sent to hell, has no excuse. Now, did you get that? God gives enough information in these 66 books that on the day of judgment, no one is going to stand before God and say, I didn't have enough information. Wrong. Ready? Proverbs 25. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now, this goes for you and I when it comes to Bible study. Proverbs 25, verse 1. Ready?
Yep.
These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And Brother Jim, remember when we were talking about Asaph there, okay? Well, here we're being told that from 25 on, these are the Proverbs of King Solomon. Hezekiah was like one of the great-grandsons of Solomon. Hezekiah was the one that kind of chose and edited maybe some of Solomon's Proverbs, and that's what we're picking up here in verse 25. But look at verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Ooh. It is the glory of God to simply hide something. But the honor of a king is to search out the matter. Whoa! So God is willing to keep things veiled, if you will. But then you and I come along and certain things just don't make sense. I just don't know what this means. What is Amos saying here? What does Amos mean? Why the harshness to his words? I just don't comprehend it. It seems so harsh. Okay. Well, when you begin to study the book of Amos and you begin to do a little bit of research on what was going on at that historical time and what these nations would do when they would conquer a city, bashing babies' heads against a wall, tearing up a woman's womb, and watching everything fall out of her abdomen. You don't think God took notice of that? But notice, it's the glory of God to conceal something. But beloved, it is your honor and my honor to search it out. Wow. Let me give you another one. Turn to Mark 13. Mark 13. Verse 32. Here's one. In Mark chapter 13, this is the Olivet Discourse that you find in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse that I believe Jesus is prophesying Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Okay? Has nothing to do with the modern day state of Israel today. They're not Jews. They're not the true Israel. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. What? But my Father. Ooh. Wow. Jesus doesn't know everything? But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Now, beloved, when you study church history in those early, early centuries where the church was battling heresies on the inside and accusations from the outside, these people were not dumb. The heretics would come and say, whoa, how can Jesus be God? Here's an instance where Jesus was ignorant of the time and the day of his own return. Hey, church, what do you do with that? Keep reading. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the potter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now, Jesus did not give those words to you and I. He gave this to his disciples. That was his audience. And he's telling his audience, his believers, that they had a very imperative thing to do when he leaves. They were to watch. Watch. and not be caught off when he would come in judgment in AD 70. But how do we handle that verse 32? Does that bother you? It ought to. Jesus doesn't know the day and the hour when he's coming back. How do we reconcile this with the rest of Scripture? Very easy. Listen. When Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the second blessed member of the Godhead, Jesus is very God of very God. He is true light. He is light of light, light of light. He is God, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, one substance, one being. But within the essence and the being and the substance are three divine co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. When Jesus, in obedience, descends into the womb of Mary and is born as the child Jesus of Nazareth, that was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And in his humanity, in theology, the word God with a hyphen in the word man. That's a theological term that we use. He's the God-man. Fully God, fully human. Fully divine, fully human. And as a human, he has all the things that we have. The same passions, the same drives. He hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, he slipped, he got angry, he got frustrated, he cried. Those are all human emotions coming from the God-man. There are times and seasons when Jesus purposely and voluntarily drew a blank on purpose. That's what's going here. In his humanity, he's speaking as a man. Neither do I know the hour and the day of my coming. But that divine nature knew. Here, he's speaking as man. One of us. And he talks in those. Matter of fact, that's only found two times in the whole four Gospels. Jesus making this claim that the hour and the day of his coming to judge the nation of Israel in AD 70 with the hands of the Romans, he didn't know the exact date and time. That was withheld. He withheld that voluntarily. In his humanity, in his condescension, in his incarnation, there were times and seasons when Jesus voluntarily, volitionally, held back on his divine prerogatives and would speak simply as a man. That's how that's to be understood. But again, there are those who take that verse 32, and beloved, they build an entire cult on its back. Okay. So what I've showed you so far from Deuteronomy 29:29, look at your notes, John chapter 20, verses 30, 31. We looked at Proverbs 25, 1 to 2, and I gave you Mark 13, 32 to 37. I wasn't going to run from it. I'm not going to hide from it. It's there in your Bible. In his humanity, he would use this divine prerogative whenever he felt like it. And simply bore. Okay, here's another example. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He's in there. Peter, James, and John fell asleep. The other disciples were off there. Judas has done his little deed. Jesus all by himself agonizing in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup be passed from me. But I thought he came to die. I thought it was all prophesied, right? We just got done looking at Matthew chapter 16 where he begins to devote, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to do A, B, C, and D upon me and then they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise the third day. He knew that. But why in the garden? Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. That's his humanity. He knew what the cross meant. He knew the excruciating agony He did that three times. But then what do we find? Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He says that as a man to give you and I an example as a man and as a woman, as a believer, that there are times and seasons when we can perceive what where God is pointing us. And maybe there's hesitation. I don't want to go there. Lord, I don't want to be called to preach. Lord, I'm not eloquent enough. I don't have the savviness of all these high-ranking three-piece suit pastors. That's not me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. You must equip me. You must make me able to stand and to teach and to love and to serve. So there's another example. The God-man, the man Jesus, in a flesh and bone body, says, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Not once, not twice, but three times. And then in the final analysis, Father, not my will, but your plan be done. The resignation to death as a man, resigned to die, a most horrible, horrible death. Now, I share all that, building up to where did all the nations come from? Well, let's end the lesson by taking the cat out of the bag and show you something that Paul mentions while preaching. Let's close with Acts chapter 17. See, there's more than just the Amos than, you know, having Amos throwing down the hammer. We're looking at everything that's going to be like just like a wheel. Amos is in the middle, and we got all these different spokes that were drawing into his book before the plunge. All right, Acts chapter 17, as I close out Sunday school, Paul is in Athens. This would have been the Oxford University, Yale University, Harvard University, all wrapped up in one big neat bag and dropped into Athens. Athens was the cultural nerve center of the ancient world. If you were a Roman and you had children and you had the means, you did not hire a Roman tutor. You went to Greece, and you either bought yourself a slave who was a teacher, but for whatever reason, maybe in some battle, his city fell prey, and now he's a slave. But originally, his profession is a teacher, and all the classics, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, that type of a league of instruction. You would buy that man, and he would live in your villa, and he homeschooled your children. Athens was the intellectual Harvard University in the ancient world. If you wanted education, you went to Greece, or you hired a tutor. So there he is on Mars Hill. Mars is the god of war, the red planet. Red, the symbol of blood. That's where Mars got its name. He's on this elevated platform. And he has the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were two major philosophies which still exist today. The Stoics, they believe that life was to be reserved. You got to keep all your passions in check. They were not cosmic killjoys, but they would eat very little food. They would have periods of fasting, maybe. And they would deny themselves legal creature comforts that were available. Epicureans, on the other hand, you know what they believed? Let's party. Let's get everything we can, and then you can what you can get. They were the ones, party animals. Party! Well, the Stoics frowned on that. So here's Paul. He's up there on this raised hill, overlooking Athens. And he has these two philosophical schools looking at him. And he begins to preach the gospel. But when it comes to Amos and my question, where did the nations come from? Look at verse 23. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Not only was it an intellectual center, but on every street corner in that beautiful city at that time, guess what you would find? A temple to Venus. Oh, a temple for Aphrodite. Oh, there's the temple of Zeus. And there's the temple of Jupiter. Oh, my word. There's even the temple for Pan. Yeah, the god of misdeeds. Temples everywhere. And guess what? These Athenians were so superstitious, they built an altar just in case they left out one god. And they chiseled to the unknown god. Paul uses that as his platform. Watch this. God, okay, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Ooh. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He temporarily dwelt in two temples, but that second temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now watch this, Christian. When you come to 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 6, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul calls the church the temple of the living God. What once resided in a stone building and what once resided in a tabernacle made of animal skin, under the new covenant, that divine presence now dwells in hearts of men and women who are alive. You are that temple. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to life, to all life, breath, and all things. Look at verse 26 and 7 as I close. And had made of one blood, Adam, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. What else does God do in his sovereignty? Not only does he make these nations to dwell on the face, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds or boundaries of their habitation. God is the one who draws the lines on the map. And he uses sometimes evil men to draw those lines. Notice that. Not only did God create the nations, and we're going to look at that next week, he also sets the time appointed their boundaries. Why? Why does he do that? Verse 27. That they may seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So the city and the county and the state and the country in which you were born, my dear friends, was no accident. Not only have you been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, listen to this, my dear friends. Let's take sovereignty to its ultimate conclusion. Every good, bad, or indifferent that has come into your life, and the decisions that we have made for good or for ill or for whatever, God orchestrates all that. Even the place, the time, the city, the county, when you were born. And he places you in whatever country he so desires. Why, verse 27? That you may seek after him, and in so doing, be saved. Because he's not far from any one of us. Beloved, that is the God with whom we have to do. That's the God with whom we have to do. So when Rome brings out its statues of plaster of Paris and pretty colored paint, that is a divine insult to God's being. God cannot be packaged in some plaster of Paris with colorful paint and bow to it and pray to it. No. Sorry, beloved. Well, there's our first installment, but we're going to go back and study more in Genesis, where the nations come from. I'm going to share something with you that the unbelieving skeptics have been forced to acknowledge a chapter in the book of Genesis as the most accurate picture of mankind. They are forced to agree to that. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.